Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This morning we saw verses 1 through 5, and we saw that we must come to Christ to have our sins forgiven. We saw that's the crucial point of this text, that Jesus is the one that has the authority to forgive sins. It is only due to Him. It's something that belongs to Him. And now we come to do the exposition of verses 6 through 12. If you notice, this passage is literally divided in half in these two different sections. The first one is the healing. And the second one, and you can certainly say that the healing and the opposition, the disputation with the Pharisees, with the scribes here in this chapter, they're kind of mingled. And if you do recall, in the morning I reminded you that starting from verse 1 in chapter 2 all the way through verse 6 in chapter 3, Mark will give us five different disputes, different discussions, confrontations between Christ and the Jewish leaders. And he's again setting this point, showing who are those who are opposing Christ and who will, in the climatic moment of Christ's crucifixion, be the hands that God will use to crucify the Savior. But He's also unveiling to His readers several characteristics of the Messiah that was hidden to them in the Old Testament revelation. And this is exactly the fulcrum of verses 6 through 12. Christ clearly shows in these verses that He is the one who has that authority. Contrary to all the messianic expectations in the Old Testament, He now reveals Himself, yes, with the signs of the Messiah that have been prophesied, but much more than that. The Messiah reveals Himself as the one who has the authority of God. And so let's do again the reading of verses 1 through 12, and the exposition will focus on verses 6 through 12. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. When He had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And He was speaking the Word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak in that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and our powerful triune God, Lord, we come again humbling ourselves before You and before Your Word, praying that You would open our hearts, our ears, our minds, and that it would make us see the beauty of Your law. Father, in this time of the day when our minds are prone to wonder, when our bodies feel a little bit tired and exhausted, we pray, Father, that it would help us to focus and that it would help us, Lord, to feed again from Your Word through Your Spirit. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 6, we realize that the scribes were there, and suddenly they become the focus of Mark's narrative. You see, now the focus of Mark's narrative until verse 5 was in the paralytic and on the people that came to see Christ. Now he shifts his focus and he fixes his lenses on the scribes. And again, you do remember that the scribes were already mentioned in the Gospel of Mark before. Not their presence and not they themselves manifested themselves, but Mark makes a comparison between Christ and the scribes. If you remember, when he was preaching in the synagogue, when he was teaching there, there was a recognition that Christ taught with authority, not as the scribes. And again, if you do remember, the scribes were those people in amongst Jewish society that had a lot of knowledge on the Bible. Who were the doctors of the Old Testament. They had a lot of knowledge of biblical content. They were, again, given the preference. And even in the sidewalks, people would defer to them and they would pass first. They were very respected. And they were then there, maybe to listen to what Christ was saying, but maybe and probably they were there to work as investigators, to work as policemen, detectives, to see what this new rabbi that had caused such a turmoil some days ago, that now has returned into Capernaum, and now they're going to check out if what Jesus is teaching is really according to what Jewish believers believe. Well, in verse 6, we know that they react in a not very positive way to the way Christ spoke towards the leper. We see, first of all, that the reaction of the scribes was not a vocal or a verbal expression. Clearly, verse 6 tells us that the scribes were reasoning within their hearts, as we read it again. But some of the scribes were sitting there, probably in the first seat rows that were reserved for them, the place of glory, and they were reasoning in their hearts. So this is not the scribes whispering to each other. Hey, did you hear what he just said? No, this is the scribes, each one of them, and again, we don't know how many were there. They were sitting, watching what was going on. They heard what Christ said, and all of them, how many there were there, they thought exactly the same thing. What is he saying? What is he talking about? And what was so obnoxious to the mind of the scribes? In verse 7, we have the description. This is what they were saying silently in their minds, inside their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There is a bit of discussion in the academic circles what exactly or how exactly to interpret Jesus' expression or Jesus saying when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some have proposed that we should understand that as a divine passive, as if Christ were saying, like Nathan said to David, "Son, God has forgiven your sins." Well, in this way, this would be just a declaration. Even a scribe could do that. Even a Pharisee or a Sadducee could say, "Look, God has forgiven your sins." But this is not the way the scribes interpret the way what Jesus said to the paralytic. The scribes clearly understand that was Christ himself declaring on his own authority that the sins of those paralytic was forgiven. Therefore, I understand that there's a lot of good academics out there, but I really can't buy the ideal of this divine passive, especially when we have the interpretation of the scribes themselves. And they're not making a big deal of that. This is not the first time that the scribes or the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of taking divine attributes to himself. We see in the Gospel of John that they pick up stones to throw at Christ, and they clearly say, "We throw stones at you because you make yourself like God." So this is exactly what Jesus meant by those words. Jesus meant that the sins of that paralytic was being forgiven because of the authority that he himself has. And this was a terrible blaspheme to them. If you remember the Old Testament ideal of blaspheme, it is a curse of God or extremely disrespectful expression towards God. It was punishable by death. If you take a look at Leviticus 24, for example, you see there the penalty for for blasphemy, as we read, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin." So therefore, the scribes here are already accusing Christ of something that will culminate in his crucifixion. If you remember, when Christ is brought before the great Sanhedrin, that's exactly their accusation. This man is a blasphemer. They're cursing God. They're taking attributes of God and putting on himself. They're calling himself the Son of God. This is exactly the accusation of the scribes. This man is a blasphemer. Now, before we get too harsh on the scribes, and they certainly deserve all harshness that there is out there available for them, but they are trying to be consistent with their interpretation of the Old Testament. You see, for the scribes, the Messiah would never take upon himself the authority of God. For the scribes, the Messiah, according to their reading of the Old Testament, and there's some validity to it, the Messiah was going to come and to free Israel from their oppressive nations. The Messiah would come and demonstrate huge power over the kingdom of darkness. The Messiah would come and heal, perform miracles. This was all inside the Messiah package, if we may say. But not the attributed to himself only things that God could do. Not the idea that he himself was in the place of God doing things that God alone could do. So yes, for the scribes, in his understanding of the Old Testament, that was a blaspheme. That was not the function of the Messiah. They could even bear to the point that, yes, okay, Christ performed some miracles. Maybe he's the Messiah. I'm still not convinced of that. But attributing to himself the authority that belongs to God alone? No, that certainly for the mind of a scribe, that was not possible. And they were basing their understanding, for example, in Psalm 103:3. When we read that passage, we see that there, clearly, the psalmist says that it is God who forgives sins. It reads, "Who pardons sins and all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases?" You know, the problem is that when they were using Psalm 103, they should associate one thing with the other, doesn't it? Yes, it is God alone who forgives sins, but the psalmist itself is saying that it is God alone who heals our sicknesses. So if Christ is healing sicknesses, there's something really strange about this Messiah, something really curious about this Messiah. And certainly, if he can perform such miracles, to be consistent with the interpretation of the psalm, he must be God. And it's exactly this point that Christ is going to bring about. But again, you see, in the mind of a Jewish leader, that was impossible. Only God himself had the authority to forgive sins. And you see, Christians, we see here that belief in Christ requires us to forsake false ideas of the Christ. This is exactly the problem with these scribes. They were boxed in their own idea of what the Christ was, or what the Messiah should be. They were not open to new revelation and to correct interpretation of the Old Testament. They needed to forsake their false understanding of the Christ. And as we're going to see in the next verses, they needed to embrace the full revelation of the Christ. How does Christ respond to this reasoning in the hearts of the scribes? What we see, again, in the following verses, starting in verse 8, is Jesus' response. The first thing that Jesus does is he demonstrates his divinity. He knows what's going on in the hearts of the scribes. And if you do remember, in the Old Testament, who alone can know what's in the hearts of men? As we read again in 1 Samuel, for example, we read there, when Samuel goes and go to the house of Jesse to find David, and we see this in verse 7. We read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance are at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. According to the Old Testament, only God could look at someone's heart. It was not a human ability. It was not part as well of the Messiah characteristics. Only God could discern what is in the heart of man. And in verse 8, we clearly see that that's exactly what Christ does. This in itself should prove the scribes wrong, but they do not accept it. As we read in verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Why are you doing that?" This alone should suffice for the scribes to say, this man is special. There's something really different about this man. It should give them a glimpse of Christ's divinity. But you see, Christ does not stop there. He reveals his divinity by discerning what's in the heart of the scribes, but he also reveals his divinity by upholding his authority, backing up what he just says, and how he does that. He goes and does that from the lesser to the higher. As we read in the following verses. Verse 9, we read, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" So see the reasoning here Jesus is using. It is interesting. It seems that Jesus did exactly this so that he could lead all this gathering to this next step. Jesus proclaimed something that eyes could not see. He said, "Yes, your sins are forgiven, but who can prove that? Who can prove that his sins were not forgiven? Who can see the erasing of the stain of sin in the heart of that paralytic? God himself alone can see that, but no human eyes can see that." And this is what Jesus is saying. Look, if I heal him, will you believe what I just said initially? If I make this paralytic walk, will you believe that his sins are forgiven? Or in other words, if I heal this paralytic, will you believe who I truly am? Will you embrace the full knowledge of the Messiah? Will you truly acknowledge who I am? Because if I heal the paralytic, which is very difficult, it is not true that even more difficult, the forgiving of sins has also taken place. That's basically the logical, the rational proposition that Christ puts before the scribes. And you can see that they are appalled, they are silent. There's not a single word of the scribes here. They certainly keep reasoning within themselves. And Jesus, this is what Jesus does after proposing for them this logical situation from the lesser to the greater. He says, "But that you may know." The purpose of this healing is that you, scribes, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Christ is here returning to Daniel chapter 7. The ideal of the Messiah and the Jewish mind was focused on the revelation in the book of Isaiah. But you see, the prophetic vision of Daniel in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 presents the Messiah as the Son of Man, which is a really enigmatic figure. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you read there that this man, the Son of Man, is someone that comes through the clouds. And read, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Christ goes back, and actually, this is the only title Christ frequently attributes to himself throughout the whole book of Mark. He is the Son of Man. He identifies himself as that figure that Daniel saw coming through the heavens. No human whatsoever came through the heavens. This should already give to the scribes the idea that the Messiah was not a regular man, was not a common man like you and me, a regular human. Yes, indeed, he had a human person. but he was a divine. He had a human nature, but he had to be a divine person. And this is what Christ does, and as we read along in verses 10 and 12. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And that's exactly what happens. Let me call your attention for the instantaneous effect of Christ's words. Contrary to what people see these days in TV, the so-called miracle worships and all this nonsense and craziness that happens out there, you don't see here the paralytic who was a public figure. You don't know him trembling or with difficulty to walk. You have an instant healing taking place. A man came carried by four other people. He leaves walking and carrying on his hand his own bed, his own pallet. This is the kind of miracles that were taking place in the time of Christ. And this was the kind of miracles that we should expect miracles to have today. Complete, instantaneous healings. But you see, after Christ's statement, after Christ's powerful indication and command to that man, he quickly obeys, as we read in verse 12. He got up and immediately he picked up the pallet and went on in the sight of everyone. And Mark concludes saying that everybody in that room glorified God. Everybody. Some doubt that Mark was including the scribes. I don't see any reason why we should exclude them. He's very clear. I mean, it is very clear in the text as we continue to read the final parts of verse 12, so that they were all amazed, all of them, including the scribes. And they were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They were appalled with the authority of Christ. And the authority of forgiven sins was confirmed by the healing of that man that day. You see, Christians, perhaps you sit here today and you're nurturing all different kinds of idea of who Christ is. Maybe for you here, Christ was a good teacher. Maybe Christ was a good ethicist. But Christ was not exactly a supernatural figure. There are those who think that Christ was just a myth, a creation of the minds of the disciples to convince people to gather together in their new religion that they were creating. There are those who don't really believe that Christ ever existed, that Christ is not a historical figure. But the truth is that Scripture reveals to us this afternoon that Christ was not only a historical figure, he not only truly exists, but he was more than the eyes could tell of him. He was not only a meek servant, he was not only that frail man and simple man from Palestine, but he was also the Son of Man, the Son of God, the apocalyptical figure that Daniel saw. And you see, if you have any knowledge of Christ but that, you do not know Christ at all. If you have any ideal of Christ is that exclude who he is in the revelation that he gives to you this afternoon through these verses, if Christ is just a professor, is just a good philosopher, if he is not the Son of God that humiliated himself in his incarnation, you don't know Christ at all. And therefore, what are you waiting to truly look at Christ to see who he is? As he discloses himself, let us look at Christ and be marveled through the revelation that he brings to us. That he's truly the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. And if he does have the authority to forgive sins, and if this authority belongs only to God, he must be God. There's no way to escape from that. You know, Arians, or modern Arians, as Jehovah's Witnesses, like to read this text and say, well, this is delegated authority. God the Father delegated authority to Christ so that he could forgive sins on earth. But you see, Christian, that doesn't work with God. God does not delegate attributes that belong to himself, because God's attributes is what he is. You know, when we say that God is love, that God is justice, that God is peace, we are describing God in his person. This is who God is. It's like you yourself saying, I am this person, I have this hand and this arm, but I can delegate my arm to someone else. This is completely illogical. You cannot do that. Because your arm is part of your body, it's part of your of who you are. Your personality is part of who you are. You don't delegate your personality to someone else. And therefore, what we see here is not delegated authority, but it's Christ himself taking upon him the authority that belongs to God alone, because he is God. And you see, if we do see Christ as anything less than the Almighty God who has revealed himself in the flesh, we don't know God at all. We don't know Christ at all. And if Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins, we must believe in him as he reveals himself so that our sins will be forgiven, so that we would be reunited to God, so that the enmity between God and us will be broken. We need to believe in Christ as he reveals himself. We have to reject all false knowledge, all wrong knowledge of Christ, and seek to know him as he reveals himself in the pages of Scriptures. But you see, this afternoon you might have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. But we are warned through these verses that a lot of knowledge of the Bible does not mean a lot of knowledge of Christ, does it? This is exactly what the problem describes. They were the doctors of theology of their time. They knew their Bible, the Old Testament, from cover to cover. They knew it very well. But still, they could not reconcile what they knew with the revelation that Christ was bringing to them. They could not bring together Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God with the Old Testament scriptures that they knew so well. You may sit here this afternoon and you may love doctrine, as I do. And you may have nice libraries in your homes and your shelves filled with nice theological books, the best quality, written by the best specialists. But if you don't know Christ as he reveals himself in Scripture, you don't know Christ at all. Your doctrinal knowledge is no better than the scribes. All your logical argumentation, all your persuasive language, all the idea and your theological knowledge that permeates your mind does not bring you what you desperately need, which is salvation from your sins. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive our sins. And to know Jesus is to believe in him, how the way he reveals himself out. But you see, this portion of Scriptures reveals as well how difficult it is to have our sins forgiven, doesn't it? This is exactly what we see in the greater to the lesser argument of Jesus Christ. Isn't it difficult to heal a paralytic? Can you heal a paralytic? Can you go to the corner and see a man that has no legs or that his legs are immovable since his birth and you say, walk up and go home? No, you cannot. I cannot do that. It is very difficult to cure a paralytic. It is supernatural to cure a paralytic. And that's what it takes to forgive sins, Christians. It takes a supernatural act of God becoming incarnate in the flesh of man and being crucified at the cross. It takes that difficult supernatural action to have your sins forgiven. Have you ever pondered on how hard it was for Christ to forsake the glory that he had with the Father and appropriate himself of the same substance that you are constituted? To have the same frailties, to feel hunger and thirst. An eternal being, the creative Word, the one who declared things and things came to be. And that was exactly what Christ suffered, was exactly what Christ passed. The same difficulty that it was to heal that paralytic, the same element that took for that paralytic to be cured, a supernatural intervention, is exactly what it takes for you to be saved from condemnation. It is a supernatural action of God, becoming incarnate, living a sinless life, and yet knowing everything that you pass. And that's why you can come to this Christ knowing that he will be sympathetic towards you, knowing that you will listen the same expression that he said to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Yes, you can come to Christ with the assurance that once you recognize who you are and who he truly is, that you are this terrible sinner and he is this great and marvelous Savior. Yes, you can come to him and you will listen the same words. And you will be the target of the same supernatural and miraculous action of God. Because it doesn't take any less supernatural power to remove the paralysis of that leper from removing the paralysis of our hearts and our souls. It takes a supernatural action of God to have our sins forgiven. And this is what is revealed to us in Christ's argument from the greater to the lesser. Do you understand who Christ is now? Has your false ideas of Christ been turned aside and put behind of you? Do you truly understand who the Christ is? He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the divine Savior that was sent to redeem us from our terrible state of perdition. If you do, how are you reacting to this knowledge? You see, when we come to the end of the pericope, we see that everybody's glorifying God because of that supernatural action. Christians, how do you react when you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you react when you know that you can come at night and you can kneel down at your bed and you can address your prayers to God, knowing all the sins that you have committed through the whole day, and you can address Him knowing that you deserve hell for each one of them, but knowing that He will forgive you? How do you leap of joy? Do you glorify God knowing, "Praise God that my sins are forgiven"? Or has that become a trivial thing to you? Yes, I lied. Yes, I cheated on my exam. Yes, I'm sorry I cheated on that contract. I shouldn't. I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. Yay, my sins are forgiven. Is this your attitude? You see, the unconverted people of Capernaum, they were marveled with the fact that a paralytic could be healed. And you, Christian, should be marveled for the fact that your terrible sins can be miraculously erased without suffering the wrath of God, because of the one who has already suffered the wrath of God for you at the cross of Calvary. But you see, as we come to this verses today, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice that we indeed have truly a great, a unique Savior. That we have found the one that has forgiven our sins. We indeed have listened those marvelous words that were said to the paralytic that day, that their sins, that his sins were forgiven. This should cause us to glorify God. And to glorify God with our lives, with our thoughts, with our actions, with our goals, with our marriages, with the way that we educate our children, with the way we run our businesses. We are to glorify God in all ways possible. And why? Because He has miraculously, supernaturally forgiven our sins. But maybe you sit here today and all this that has been said does not apply to you. You're not excited about Christ. You don't know Christ as this supernatural man, as this divine person that was incarnate. You're not sure that you can really affirm that you heard that expression, your sins are forgiven. And my question to you this afternoon is, what are you waiting? What are you waiting to kneel down before the Great One? Has He not revealed Himself to you today, in the Lord's Day? Has He not presented to you in His full glory and in His full majesty? Yes, He did. You cannot say that you do not know Christ. The question is, can you say at that day, He said, my sins are forgiven? That is the question. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You so much for revealing these great things for us, for disclosing the glory of our Savior, for showing us that the Messiah was not simply a regular man, but that He was indeed the God incarnate who humbled Himself, who humiliated Himself to the point of incarnation and death of the cross, so that sinners such as us could be saved. Oh, Father, please bring our hearts closer and closer to the Savior. Make us surrender our hearts, our thoughts, our lives as a whole to the One that has paid the price to save sinners. Make us during this week, Father, glorify You every day for the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And may us, Father, spread Your glorious gospel through all the corners of this world. And then may many come to You in repentance and in faith. In Christ's name, Lord, we pray. Amen.